Steve, could you turn the fans off, please? Yeah, I've got a green light up here anyway. We did have, before we get started this evening, a couple of prayer requests. One was Mark handed me this just prior to class. It's, apparently Melanie's father has had a pretty serious heart attack. His name is Ralph Simmons. And so they would sure appreciate an interest in your prayers. And also Jerry's mother has had some very invasive surgery. Did that take place yesterday? Last night? And so they're going to have to be making a trip out to Little Rock here coming up pretty shortly. She's the same age as my mother, 85. And so they would certainly have an interest in your prayers, and also Cecil and Jerry as they go again. And you driving out again? Your back going to be able to take that? Okay. Glutton, I guess. Can't drive laying down, can you? Yeah, okay. All right. Well, we'll keep an update on those type of things going on. Just a reminder, is just so that you're again aware, next week this time, this Tuesday class next week will be our question and answer, winter quarter question and answer Bible class, and then we'll have the communion service will be that Thursday. And we will be on break for a week from then on. So just as, again, a reminder so that you know what's coming up, we'll have tonight and Thursday night and then the two classes on Sunday. Sunday after church, right after church Sunday morning, I've been told we're going to be having a little luncheon here. So I guess there'll be some finger foods and things back there for a little luncheon that we can have together after Bible class Sunday. So just be aware of that as well. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5? And verses 18 and 19, Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, as we get ourselves underway again this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort. We are also excited in anticipation of closing out one of the major portions of our edification. And so as we take so many steps and so many issues that we have learned over the past few months, and draw these down now to this conclusion, we pray again that these words will effectually work to produce the very thinking you yourself have, which is an incredible thought that we could actually know your thinking and know how you think about a given subject. And therefore, you have given us the opportunity to be instructed and taught our eternal security and the absolute permanence of our one-ment with you, produced by nothing more and nothing less than the words that are found in this chapter of Romans. And so we thank you, Father, for this major portion of doctrine that we have the opportunity to be educated by you, by your words, and not by the wisdom of men. We pray for the words that we are about to look at, that they would honor and glorify Jesus Christ as they always do, and that we might honestly and precisely handle them so that they might effectually work within us to produce godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a lot of work to do to finish this out in the short time we have this year. I'm not sure if we're going to get it all in or not, but we'll see. Tonight, my objective, I would like to be done with both of these verses, verses 18 and 19, but we'll see how it goes. Everything that has been said now that we finished on Sunday has been done to prepare us for this time. And it really is It's quite, I've been anticipating it, and it's somewhat nerve-wracking because you want the power of it to really come across, and you're always looking at it and saying, did I present this rightly? Did I handle it correctly? Did I give it enough information? Is it going to be processed properly so that it really has the power that it does? But let's warm ourselves up to the passages this evening as these four verses actually form the total conclusion, but as we have studied on Sunday, they're actually in two different parts. Paul concludes the doctrine of our at-one-ment when he says in verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And then verse 20 and 21 is the surprise ending. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And as we noticed this last time, these two conclusions actually form in that the first two verses of 18 and 19 the main conclusion. Everything that needs to cause verse 11 to happen, to cause you to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received the at-one-ment, is designed and will happen and should happen by the time we get to the end of verse 19. And then, of course, that's not where it ends. And so there is, because of the nature of this particular doctrine and the Heavenly Father's understanding and knowing that it's going to come under attack and it's going to come under a concerted and determined assailment by the policy of evil, you get a much more assurance conclusion to the end of it in verses 20 and 21. The moreover conclusion just puts it over the top and gives you that ability to laugh off any kind of an attack, any kind of an attempt to try to dissuade you or cause you shame or doubt or corrupt your thinking in terms of your justification being absolutely permanent, the permanent thing that God has made it to be. And the only way you can do that is to know why. It's not to be able to come along and look at a verse and look here and look at a verse there and this kind of thing. It's to know step by step the whys of everything that's been provided for you from verse 12 down through verse 17 so that those conclusions have the power they're supposed to have. So let's go ahead and get ourselves underway in earnest this evening by taking a look at verse 19. I'll just back one of these off. And we're going to look at that main conclusion now at verses 18 and 19. And I may be going through this rather rapidly because that's what a conclusion does. A conclusion is not designed to be teaching you a whole bunch of information. In fact, what verse 18 is going to do is just regather a whole lot of information that we've already studied. And so I'm going to give you, and I'm going to go through verse 18 just a little bit, more carefully, then I'm going to go through verse 19. In other words, I'm going to go through verse 18 a little more lengthy. But since we're also learning as a kind of a byproduct to not only the doctrine we're learning a little bit about how to study the Bible and how God handles bodies of information as He gives them to you and how He expects you to handle them. Verse 18 and verse 19 are really not verses that need to be taken apart. But I'm going to spend a little more time demonstrating that with verse 18, and then when we get to verse 19, we're not going to look at any real details in it except one. There's one major detail, which is the fulcrum of the entire conclusion, that we need to make sure that we know, and I cannot overlook that. But really, if you've been here and been tracking along, I could probably get some of you up here to teach this just as easily as I could, because if you've really processed all of the steps and all of the information, you really know what each component or each segment or phrase that's being presented to you here is talking about. So a lot of this is going to be things, and you're going to say, okay, I remember all of that. We're not going to be jumping around to a lot of charts or anything like that this evening. We need to actually process this so that we get to the main conclusion and see the power that is sitting there to produce the understanding of our at-one-ment as we have studied all of these things in connection with it. So verse 18 again says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. A couple of the things that really leap out at you there is you've got some phraseology that comes along there in verse 18, and then it comes up and says, as by, therefore as by, and then a little later on you're going to get even so by. You get an as by one and even so by the other. And so that kind of gives you, through the words of logic, how this thing kind of teeter-totters. The word therefore alerts you to the fact, again, that you are now beginning to conclude all the information that you've just been presented with. So you really have to begin to concentrate. You have to begin to pay attention very closely, because you are expected. It's something that you're expected to bring with you when these conclusions start, all the elements that you've been presented with so far from verse 12 all the way through verse 17, because they all come to bear upon these two verses, all the things that we have studied. And Paul's going to return now. Remember, as you kind of let your eyes scan back up there in chapter 5, we talked about him changing the terminology every once in a while. And he would come along and talk about the offense at one point, and then he talks about the free gift at one point, but then he'll change that terminology a little bit and talk about the issues that surround all of that. But he now returns back to the offense terminology, and by talking about the offense terminology, he begins with all of that doctrine concerning it, and it must be properly handled and properly processed in your human spirit so that you will follow every step in the conclusion. And this is especially true for those major two inequalities that we looked at that exist between the two statuses of the one man Adam. That's the one chart we will go back to. I didn't say we'd go to many, but we will go to one. And these two statuses and the results of those statuses, those are the things that now all come to bear on that. Those are especially things and major things that you need here to remember, that exist between the two statuses of the one man Adam and the one man the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why these two are unequal, and that has a bearing on this conclusion. And the reason for that is because you're going to get gathering up of the one man Adam on the one side in the as by phrase, therefore as by the offense of one, that phrase. Then you're going to get the gathering up of the other one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the even so phrase. And so that's very simply what Paul's doing here. So we're going to get that as by one, this one over here, then even so as by the other over here. And remember, there's a link, the figure link links them together, but they are both, as far as their statuses, one is not at all equal to the other. And what verse 18 is going to simply do is gather up the information about each one man and that status and that each one produced, along with the results or the way in which the judgment of God's justice looked at it and responded to each status. And as men find themselves in that status, and as men find themselves in that status, viewed from the judgment of God's justice as it sees that. And so, since all that information is information we already should have processed within our human spirit, the power and the punch and the real force of the conclusion is not found at all, really, in verse 18. Verse 18 just gathers this all up and says, and basically, as by this one, and then even so by this one. And it's kind of like getting a breath and say, now, remember those inequalities. And remember the one link that binds them together, which legally makes it possible for that man's act to be applied and passed on to others beside himself. And this one man and his act, being in that one man's status and allowing what he did to legally pass on to others besides himself, who qualify for that. And so verse 18 really is going to gather the information, but the conclusion isn't in verse 18. It's in verse 19. It's that power and force is found in the further concluding explanation and concluding amplification in verse 19, and we'll see that when we get there. Therefore, as by the offense of one, you know who that is, that's Adam. And it reminds and it alerts you by using the offense. You remember when we studied for what seemed like several Bible classes what an offense is to God and what he views when he views an offense. It reminds you and alerts you to what Adam did as the one man. What he did, he offended. And that one man, Adam, knowing he held a position, that whatever he did was going to get passed on to others. He was cognizant of that. That wasn't something that was mysterious to him or something God didn't tell him about. He knew he was in that position. And therefore, by his one act, he repudiated God's authority. It never until God put him in the position of the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God gave him a command in connection with it. It was the first time he had come up against the authority of God. And when he did, he repudiated God's authority, became at odds with him in his sight, and worthy of whatever punishment God's justice then would impose in judgment on him. And therefore, as by the offense of one, that's what happened. Judgment came upon all men. And that again reminds you that that is the only status you're going to be in to be even qualified for the judgment, the righteous judgment of God that every man in that status is going to have to stand against and stand and answer for in the day of judgment. These don't. That was the original tribulation of this part of the gospel. And so this is the judgment then that came upon all men. And again, when it says judgment came upon all men, this is still doing what all these phrases do. It's gathering up all that we've seen in connection with the response of God's justice by Adam, by his one single act of sin. The justice of God responded to that one sin in judgment of that one act, but the judgment would not fall only on one man. It came upon all men. And it's not unfair. And I'm just, and again, you know this. It's not inappropriate. It's absolutely fair. It's just. It's right to pass that on to all men. Because every man and woman born into the human race qualifies to have that legally, judicially passed on to them. And therefore it is. It came upon all men. His one act of sin. And the judgment of God would fall not just on Adam, but all who qualified to have what happened to Adam get legally applied, legally passed on to them. And so that makes it so that you understand you did nothing to get in that. You did nothing to keep yourself in that. You are in that because of the act of one man and his act, and not because of anything you personally did. Your personal sins don't put you in that death-reigning status. Being born in Adam's race puts you in that death-reigning status. And again, we've studied all of this, and I'm not going to take the temptation and take the bait to go explaining any of that again. Since Adam was created in that legal stature of the one man, whereby what he did would create a status and could and would be legally passed on to others beside himself, the judgment of God's justice could not just consider that one man alone, but it would also extend a fall upon, as it says in verse 18, all men. All men, literally each and every. You have pos now. And so that you'll note that, we'll note that in a moment. The terminology changes from many to all, and then it's going to change back to many. But it's appropriate because the way the English language is constructed to do it that way, and what's being drived at or driven at. All men, literally pos there, each and every man would have this extended to him and fall upon him. All men, literally, who qualified for that status, and they all do, every one of us, would by the judgment of God's justice in connection with that one man, Adam, legally have passed on him Adam's own judgment, and it comes upon them all. Now, after carefully considering the action of the one man, both Adam and Christ, they both function in that same status, or that's not status, but the stature of a one man. After considering that, both Adam and Christ, back in those inequalities, and the way that these two things are equal, these two statuses are unequal, and there's nothing really equal about them at all except for the figure issue, that they were both one man. Everything else is unequal. By the change in the terminology from many to all, notice again, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon. He doesn't say many men, he says all men. And the reason is because in verse 18, the focus of attention in the conclusion shifts from the focusing upon the figure capacity of the one man, Adam and Christ, as it was prior to this, in verses 17 and up above there, but it shifts to the individuals now who are affected by that. And when you shift the terminology from the figure capacity that each one held, that would be appropriate to talk about the many. Shift it to those who are affected, the individual people affected by it, you shift from many to all. Do the excellency of taking you through step by step something and paying attention to even those small changes of expressions, because they all have power in them. And so you have shifting the focus from the figure capacity of Adam and Christ to the individuals affected by either the one man Adam or the one man Christ. And that's why you don't have many in verse 18, which you, when you did have it, up in verse 16 and verse, let's see, well, verse 16 is where you had it last, I guess, but it changes. I had somebody ask me about that, why that changes, and so I just want to bring that out again. So therefore, it's now appropriate to talk about all men in verse 18, because the issue here is to look at the individuals that are affected by what the one man Christ and one man Adam did. And now front and center in that issue is that all men are found in this status that one man Adam produced, at odds with God. By Adam's one single sin, they naturally stand there collectively in the ominous and terrible position. Listen, if you're over here, the only kind of relationship you'll ever have with God, now around Christmas time, everybody's mother, brother, and son thinks that they've got some kind of a special relationship with God because they went out on a clear night, looked up at a star, saw one twinkle, and think that God spoke to them. Or because they got a Christmas card that inspired them. Or they watched Charlie Brown Christmas and they just heard Linus's little speech and think that they now have a special nearness with God around this time. Or you get that again around Easter time, that folks think they have that. Listen, unless you're in this status, the only relationship you'll ever know with God is within the confines of a courtroom. That's it. You never get out of that courtroom. Paul's been trying this in a courtroom type situation. But what's great about it at the end of chapter 5 is God actually takes you and moves you out of the courtroom and says, now get out of here. I'll never see you in this court again. You will never ever be in this court again. And the entire collective human race in that status, the only relationship they've got with God is one that is at odds, enemy, and the only thing they will know is Him and the relationship they have in connection with Him being their righteous judge. And again, they're going to bear the full weight of all their sins. There is none of this, the most blasphemous, heinously, clearly, not even marginally corrupted, false, horrible doctrine ever taught that I have ever heard of, is this idea that since Jesus died on the cross for your sins, even the unbeliever will never be judged for them. That's nowhere in the Bible. That was thought up by somebody who had a high or either drunk too much or had a bad dream. And I'm saying it mildly, my disdain for that doctrine. Every man who finds himself in that status is going to be imputed with every sin he ever committed. He's going to be judged in accordance with those sins will be used to judge him, including his so-called human good, but his sins as well. He gets no benefit from the cross work of the Redeemer. A Redeemer does not have to give you any of his benefits. And I just I know that's my pet peeve. That's my axe that I want to grind because of how horribly twisted and distorted and really satanic that doctrine is. And so the only relationship that man or woman will ever know with God is the limited, highly restricted, and highly limited relationship of him as their judge in the courtroom. And by the time we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, we're out of the courtroom. And now we're going to start knowing him as sons by the time we get through with the next segment of our education. As a father to a son, as a daughter to a father. Far different than what you read here. And that's the all of verse 18. They're found in that at-odd status created by that one single sin of Adam's, and they naturally, collectively stand in that horribly ominous position where the only kind of relationship they will ever have with God is being a paltry, guilty sinner and a guilty defendant in God's courtroom, where the only thing they'll ever receive from God, rightly so, is his righteous judgment in connection with the status that they are in Adam. And I can't even imagine what that would be like. The only relationship the unjustified man will ever have with God is confined to the courtroom of God's righteous judgment. No hope of ever being cleared of his charges. No hope of ever being freed from the criminal justice system. So therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. By the way, that's where you were. If you want something to be grateful for, be grateful for that. That's where I was. I was there. And I thought I was a pretty good guy. And God smiled on me, gave me a green light every once in a while in traffic. How stupid. I know people that think that way all the time. I came to church, got all green lights. I knew I was supposed to come here. I can tell you, for every Christian who's done that to go to church, I can name 20. I can find 20 for every one of you that did the same thing going to a bar. That's the dumbest thing that came down the pike. But anyway. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to what? To condemnation. That's the whole idea. In the case of being found in the at-odd status of the one man, Adam, the judgment of God's justice renders its verdict. And its verdict is katakrima in the Greek, condemnation. Katakrima is a legal judgment of guilt and the accompanying order for punishment. It's not just saying you're guilty. You see, this isn't going to be a trial by jury. This is going to be a trial by one judge and one alone, not by a panel, by one judge. And so you're going to that unjustified man or woman is going to stand before him, and he's going to be found katakrima. He's going to be found guilty. He's going to have his condemnation come upon him, and therefore it's going to be a legal judgment. It's not just coming along saying you're guilty. Heavens, in our criminal justice system, that doesn't mean much of anything anymore. Coming along saying you're guilty, well, so what? I can appeal here, appeal there, and do this and do that. Even if you're found guilty of murder in the first degree. It's an average 12 to 14 year span before you'll ever be put to death, if at all. And so it's always looked at with a view to, well, I've got lots of time to get out of this. Katakrima tells you that judgment came upon all men to condemnation. It's not just having the guilt come down, but it's also the accompanying order for punishment. One point, somebody said it was a damnatory sentence, and that's really what it is. And you'll find things like that in your King James Bible. That's why if you'll take your Bible, just flip back there to chapter 3. Remember there in chapter 3, verse 8, at the end of verse 8, when you're dealing with that self-opposer, and you're given 8 verses on how to deal with a self-opposer where the gospel is concerned, and that comes the time where you're supposed to stop your ambassadorship and cut it off, you're supposed to say something to them similar, if not exactly, what Paul says in verse 8. He says if they start doing what verse 8 says, and slanderously report that some say that we say that let us do evil that good may come. Your damnation is just. And I don't think there's another English Bible I know of that keeps damnation in it. Because it's just too, it's thundering. They call it the thundering diction. It's supposed to thunder. That's supposed to sound mean, nasty, and ugly. And we talk about a condemnation here because it's a damnatory sentence. It's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be just that harsh. I love it when somebody says, well, that's the thundering diction of the King James. I always smile and say, that's exactly what it's supposed to do. And all the other English versions just water down the thunder. This is condemnation that would run the span from the time Adam himself was condemned to death, all the way when he was told, dying you will die if you eat of that tree, all the way to and including the final results of the righteous final judgment at the great white throne, which is way, way down the road yet. But the final realization of the executed judgment of God's justice will exist there. And therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, as by that, even so, since all of that was produced by this one man and his status, even so, this one man produced all his status. And you didn't do anything to get in there. Just as you didn't do anything to get in there. And therefore, there's going to be an additional element here that's going to make this as unequal to that as it possibly can be, and we'll see that as we come up. Even so, he says, by the righteousness of one, while we have formed in our thinking now, turning to this one now, our status in Christ, that the status produced by the one man Adam and the one man Christ are different, they're unequal, and you remember why, and you remember what they are, that expression, as by and even so by, sets up the issue that while these are different, while they are unequal statuses, they nonetheless, they came into being by the one man legal stature both Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ produced, which is what that figure issue of verse 14 is all about. And when he's saying, as by, even so by, it's the mechanical means by which, and the legal and judicial means by which this was established, is the judicial and legal means by which this is established. So as by this, even so by this. But they are both unequal. But they both have the, they both answer to, perfectly answer to, perfectly mesh with, perfectly dovetail with the machinations and the mechanics and the workings of the courtroom of God's justice when His judgment responds by His justice in response to each one. And therefore, it's just as binding over here as it is over here. And so, even so by the righteousness of one. In other words, Adam didn't produce his at-odd status within a different legally operating position than Christ did. As by, even so by. No, both men, as the figure issue taught us, function in that same legally operating capacity. If Christ didn't, then his redemptive work would be able to be passed on to nobody. It would have only benefited his heavenly Father and placated him or propitiated him, but it could not be legally passed on. And so therefore, the figure capacity teaches us that both of these are the legal operating capacity, but one offended Adam, the other one didn't, Christ. And this expression keeps us on track, even so by the righteousness of one. When he wants to express Christ not offending, he talks about his righteousness, the righteousness of one. It keeps us tracking with the legal basis that we're supposed to be tracking with, that would be acceptable to the justice of God so that it can pass on legally and lawfully that status to all the men who qualify it and all the women who qualify for it. By the righteousness of one expresses the act of the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since it's the word righteousness of him, it's, listen, when you talk about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything he does here is totally in keeping with and totally online with the absolute perfect holiness of His Heavenly Father. By expressing it by the righteousness of one, He's telling us Christ is, the work that was produced by the Redeemer in His redemption is completely and totally acceptable to and perfectly compatible with the entire holiness of God. That's what reminds us of that as you work through here. Even so by the righteousness of one. Yeah, it's everything He did was on par with and acceptable with the holiness of God. And as will be dealt with a little later on, it's my understanding and appreciation that this isn't just talking about the entire life of Christ either. When it says by the righteousness of one. You know, we want to slow this down and say, well, we're talking about His whole life and all this kind of business. My understanding, that's not really what's being focused on here. I'm not saying His whole life wasn't righteousness. It was. It was perfect, sinless righteousness. But in particular, I think it's dealing with the particular time and place and means where the free gift was produced. And that's why I have the cross up there. He was totally, completely compatible with the righteousness of God and all that He did in His cross work. And by the way, just take some of that off of there. The cross work has far more to it than just what meets the eye, so to speak. And you have to kind of, we once talked about that battle that took place there. And there was more, as I said, by the time Christ gets to the cross, my understanding is, and again, this is one of the reasons why you see, and I don't want to get off track here too far because I'm going to wind up straying away, but I do want to say this. Just as a reminder, when Christ's earthly ministry begins, there are unclean spirits, demons, and unclean everywhere. And He's coming along and pew, 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 He's just knocking them out like crazy. And part of that is because the adversary knows what's going on there. By the way, at that time, under Israel's program, Israel's the only sanctified, hallowed piece of real estate on the face of the earth. I know we like to think of Arlington that way, but Gettysburg, Arlington, those are not, as far as God is concerned, hallowed and sanctified. And the adversary knew that. He knew that when the Christ comes, He's coming to a land that had a nativity. You know, people talk about the nativity of Christ, but the Bible talks about the nativity of the land itself. That's one of the reasons why you find water all the way around Israel. The adversary fortifies himself in those waters, and he did that. And that's one of the reasons when Christ cast out a legion of them in one man, cast them into a bunch of swine, they ran into the water. And by the way, it's interesting to hear what those demons ask Christ and plead with Him for, is to not throw them out of the land. They want to stay in the land. Because the adversary knew exactly what was going on, that he was getting ready to have a battle. And in that battle, he's going to contend for the earth, to try to hold on to the earth, to establish his throne on this earth. Just one half of the entire entire contention of the angelic issue. And he by the time Christ comes down to the cross, he will talk about the fact that he has binded the strong man, and he has, I'm just paraphrasing, he has made it so that the house is now clean. And my understanding is by the time Christ gets to the cross work, the only unclean demonic spirit left in that land is Satan himself. And he squares off one-on-one on that cross. And he has to battle the adversary. And he's going to win two major things that is unseen as he dies on that cross. He's going to win over death, and he's going to get the keys to the pit itself from the adversary. He had the legal right to those keys. And he wins victorious in that. Now, you're going to find satanic or demonic activity again shortly after the cross, for the very reason that the vain religious leaders of Israel welcomed them right back into the land. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why you'll never find Paul ever talk about an unclean spirit. That's not the issue today. But anyway, that's a whole other story. I just want to remind you that what my understanding when he talks about the righteousness of one, it's really that that's being spotlighted. If we could talk about his righteousness when he was 11 years old or when he was, you know, a young man or whatever you want to talk about. I mean, Christmas time, that seems like everybody talks about every single thing that can be said. I heard one preacher the other day talk about, I'm going to preach a lesson on Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And he said, nobody ever talks about Joseph. I've talked about Joseph a lot. And the very first thing out of his mouth, Joseph was probably about 16 or 17 years old when Mary came. No, he wasn't. Joseph was an old... Do you ever wonder why Joseph wasn't at Calvary? Joseph wasn't there. And there's very good reason to believe why Joseph died. He was quite a bit older than Mary. But I can guarantee you, they've talked about wise men, they've talked about Joseph, they've talked about Mary, they've talked about donkeys, they've talked about drummer boys that I don't even know were there. They keep talking about angels singing, and I don't find that anywhere in my Bible. It says they said a lot of things, but I don't know. I like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you know, Glory to the New Bold King. I like that song. Just see if we're awake. All right. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one. And again, I think that's cross work is specifically what's being pointed at. Then he says the free gift. There's his returning to the... There's bringing up this is the common terminology he's been using. The free gift came upon all men. All men again. We had all men before. We have all men now. Unto justification of life. The free gift, of course, is that perfect at-one status. That's what he looks at when he sees the status that he produced. And it's the free gift is the status of Christ that includes... It includes, listen, his righteousness... And it includes his eternal life. It includes his life. It's a permanent status that he has. And this is the status of the one man Christ and that he produced, a status we just learned in the last few Bible classes, the inequalities has been, as we put that back up there, has been much greater produced. It's much more judicial enforcing power. It was produced with much greater force because it dealt with the many offenses. And it also has an existence that is greater in its reigning power than the great, powerful reigning of death over here, as great as it was. This is even greater in its reigning power over here. And so that's the expression, the free gift. It again, in a conclusion... That's what you're doing. You're gathering up the elements that you have just looked at and concluding them. So therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Notice again, it came upon all men. The issue in verse 18 are the individuals that are affected by the acts of the one man. And in this half of the verse, the one man Christ, there the individuals in view are the ones affected by him and how those individuals are affected by what he did. And what he did was redeem. He provided himself as the Redeemer, which is the whole Jehovah Jireh concept. And that's why when we talk about him as and him, I'm going to take these off because when you talk about him on the cross being the Redeemer, the very first mandate of the Davidic covenant being put into effect, that was God putting his Jehovahness into effect to be not just the kinsman Redeemer, but the substitute Redeemer for all mankind. You remember when we studied that? There's an aspect, a mystery aspect to that, that only Paul brings out. Because he didn't just redeem. Remember all those verses we looked at in Isaiah where he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities and everything? Who's the our? Gentiles? Jews. Those are Jews. A Jew wouldn't have thought that the Christ was going to redeem a Gentile. But there's a second issue in redemption. It's not just redeeming, it's ransoming. Remember that? When we looked at the ransoming issue, Israel had become the lawful captive of the adversary. The Gentiles had done that for years, way before the Tower of Babel. They became the lawful captive of the adversary. And only Paul is the one who comes along and says, he not only redeemed all, but there later on Paul will say, he ransomed all. That's a mystery aspect of the cross no one ever heard of until the mystery was revealed through the Apostle Paul. He also ransomed all on that cross. And so you come along and see that this came upon all men, and the individuals affected is why the terminology is there. Just as the legal requirement was met in the eyes of God's justice in order to legally pass on and legally apply what Adam did over here to all men by the means of the legal requirement of faith alone in Christ alone, the stipulation the Redeemer places himself on you to receive the gift, the free gift, by means of that faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time, even so, the free gift came upon all men. And unto what? Justification of life. That's the status that's going to be, that's the existence that status is going to be in. This is a status of being justified unto eternal life. And because the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, it brings to the conclusion the matter found, the issue found up in the final issue of the inequalities, that the at-one-ment produced by the one man Christ is much more powerfully existing than that produced by the one man Adam. And that's pretty powerful because death reigns there. That's pretty powerful. But life reigns here. The thing that produces that is grace, as we will see in the next conclusion. Well, anyway, that's really verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. As we read through that and just kind of capsulized each issue, wasn't a single new thing I said. Nothing. I've not said one new thing yet tonight. It's all information we've already had. We've covered a lot of things in verse 18. And I tried to borrow Paul's expression there from chapter 1 of Romans, as much as in me is, I've tried to keep it down to just within the parameters of the information we've just been given. And you should be proud of me, because I really tried to not go off on all kinds of roads. And to review in detail that information is not warranted, and nor is it needed in this first and former conclusion. The whole purpose of this first part of the conclusion, of both verses 18 and 19, is to allow us now to come along, and based on the fact that we understand from the beginning of this doctrine that we've got the one man Adam, that he creates the at-odd status that we were all born into, and the one man Christ who provides for the reconciled status that we are now said to possess, having trusted Christ as our Savior, the issue now is able to take everything that's been explained about that reality, and then the inequalities that pertain to the mechanics and everything with respect to the creation of and features of the two statuses all kind of get now. It's all out here. It's all up in verse 17, 16, 15, 13, 14, and 12. And now it just kind of, zoom, it all gets put back together. All the components come back together in a single verse. And that's really what you're having done here. The whole issue is to understand that the two statuses exist solely on the basis of what those two individual one men did. And the focus on the offense of the one and the righteousness of the one, and then in verse 19, the one man's disobedience and the one man's obedience is to focus upon the one man Adam in the negative sense, his disobedience, and the one man Christ in his positive sense, the obedience. Now, look at verse 19. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the temptation there is to start saying, well, you think about the obedience of Christ, and I don't know if you think this way or not, but the very first thing that leapt to my mind was a verse out of Philippians. You remember that passage in Philippians where Paul starts talking about Christ who thought it not, he laid aside his own deity and all this kind of thing, and I can't remember the exact verse right offhand, but what he comes down to, it says that he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. That's sitting there in Philippians. And you start looking at these words in verse 19, the obedience of Christ, the disobedience of Adam, and maybe you want to run over there and talk about that. If you get yourself trained properly, you're not going to do that. Let this say what it's saying in the context it's saying here. It's not exactly the same context. And so therefore, what the temptation especially for me to do is to start analyzing. And you start going through and analyzing everything that you've got here. That's fine, especially for verses 12 through 17. But we're in a conclusion now. This isn't the place for that. So because of what that first part of the conclusion is doing to present the full persuasion that the at-one-ment status that we have here in and through Christ is permanent. That's what it's driving at. Because it is simply taking all the various aspects and issues that were analyzed, that were scrutinized, that were looked at in the doctrinal part of this, that taught us about it in verses 12 through 17, this is therefore not at all the place to get analytical or to analyze any of these concepts or issues any further. Like I said, there's one four-letter word in verse 19 we need to make very sure we're clear on, because it's going to be the thing that makes this pop. But we'll get to that in time. So we have right there verse 19. And we may even get to this. We've got about 10 minutes left. Let's take a look at it. Now you got to admit, that's probably the fastest verse we ever went through right there, verse 18. But see, we don't have to go through into a lot of things. All I have to do, and I didn't even need to do that. I was doing that to try and show you this capsulizes that, and this just summarizes that, and this pulls this. It takes all those issues that we were looking at up in the previous verses, and it just puts them all together now. So verse 19, we're not going to analyze really anything here. Like I said, except one very special word that I want to make sure that we've got clear. And that's my temptation, is to go into a close critical analysis of Adam's disobedience, and then a real critical analysis of Christ's obedience, and the way in which the information is being regathered, like I say, and that's just so to speak, that it may not be the best way to say it, but the way the terminology is used is such because it is making us zero in on the issues concerning the one man Adam and the one man Christ. And to do it excluding the whole purpose of verse 19 and 18, really, is to come back to this and really put blinders on to the exclusion of everything else that we could ever think or that could have ever been said or ever have an effect on our ability to stay in the reconciled status we're in. It's really not designed to go searching off and trotting off into other avenues. It's designed to really focus us now on especially this status we have in Christ and see it really is permanent. And here's why. Taking all that we have looked at into consideration, it comes down to one word in verse 19. But to make it snap and to give it the pop and to give it the power and the force that it needs to have, you need to have all that other stuff. So if it doesn't pop, that's probably why. But anyway, it's not our... When we come down here and read for us, by the one man's obedience, you know who that is. That's Adam. Let's start it again. For us, by the one man's disobedience. I'm going to have to bring my glasses up here. That's Adam. You know who that guy is. Like I said, you could fill in the blanks here. Who's the one man's disobedience? That's Adam. Many were made sinners. Now notice he turns back to many. He was all in verse 18. Now he's back to many. Reason? You know that. Because he's now focusing upon the figure nature of Adam and what he did is going to happen and be applied and passed on to others besides himself. That's the definition-wise term, definition for many. Others besides himself. And it's really not a doctrinal thing as much as it is a proper English grammar way of dealing with these issues, which most of us don't have, including me. I've had to re-educate myself into the English language. But you have returning to that. By the one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, you know who that is, Christ, Jesus Christ, shall many others besides himself be made righteous. And that righteous does connect with what he talked about in verse 18. by the righteousness of one. We get that by imputation the moment that we believe in Christ. So the temptation, again, is to analyze. But when you look at it that way, you realize it's not our obedience that's being talked about. It's His obedience. Just like it wasn't our disobedience from Adam that got us into this mess, or the mess that we was in. It was the disobedience of the one man, Adam, that got us into it. It's the obedience of the one man, Christ, that the justice of God looked at and in judgment responded to and takes into account and upon which the reconciled status exists. Not our own obedience. Your obedience has nothing to do with you existing in that status. It's His obedience. That's why they're put that way. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And the point really is not to analyze the terminology in the conclusion. A conclusion is not the place to bring in something brand new into a picture. A conclusion is designed, it's taking everything that's been said, and you might use some new terminology, but it's terminology that allows you to kind of wrap it all up. Wrap up everything that's been said into a package without having to repeat everything again. And here it's simply the issue of recognizing that everything the justice of God took into account when it came to creating that odd status and creating that one status is based upon what was done by each respective one man. That's what 19 is driving at. Therefore, those two terms in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's, and so by the obedience of one, Christ, the terms disobedience and obedience indicate what it indicates. Disobedience on Adam's part indicates non-compliance on the one hand, and Christ's obedience over here indicates compliance. When you're talking about the rigid justice of God, that's what justice looks at. It's looking at non-compliance over here, and he didn't comply. When up against the very authority of God himself, he offended and he disobeyed, and by the term disobey, he did not comply with the judgment, the justice of God. On the other hand, when Christ, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he meets his final requirement or final qualification, and all along through the life of Christ, you'll see him continually qualifying to be the kinsman redeemer. And his final qualifying element took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he experienced fear there, and he didn't shrink from it. He steeled his will to actually do the will of the Father. And when he goes to the cross and he does that, the justice looks at that of God, and there's other aspects of God that looks at it, but in his justice sees absolute, total, complete, 100%, not 110, 100% compliance. And therefore you have disobedience here and obedience here. One complied, the other one didn't. And it's the justice of God looking at the non-compliance and then looking at the compliance. And on the basis of the one man being attributed to the non-compliance, the one man being attributed to the compliance, he established two statuses. That's exactly what he did. He established the two statuses. And the two statuses solely exist upon the non-compliance or the compliance of those individual. Put it this way, one man. That's what created that status, disobedience, non-compliance to the authority of God's justice when given to him in the form of a command. But yet over here, it was total compliance. And that produced two statuses. It's not that these are not important. They are important issues. It's not that they're unimportant. It's not that they're sideline issues, but it's that the real thrust of the passage is to drive home the conclusion that the whole passage has been driving at all along, and that's where I want to get before we get out of here and bring you to that one issue. And that's to get you to appreciate the way in which the judgment of God's justice responded to each man. Therefore, my understanding is that because you're now in the conclusion, these terms are, again, wrapping everything up. And now that we have the issue of the inequalities in our thinking from verses 15 through 17, and that's in our understanding so that we know that we now have reconciliation-wise through Christ is not rolling us back into what Adam had originally before he transgressed. So we're not back into that probationary at one standing that Adam had. No, the issue now is to drive home the fact. Listen, it's to drive home an already proven fact. The proven fact that since that is not the case, that's not what we've got. That's not the case. That's already been proven. The issue, therefore, is to look at our reconciled status that both we have in and through Christ, and now draw the obvious, the glaringly obvious, screaming at you in full face conclusion that this thing has been driving and driving and driving at the whole time. And that obvious conclusion is that this status in Christ is a permanent status, permanent at-one-ment. Because the justice of God is only looking at the obedience of one man. It's only looking at the obedience of the one man, Christ, when it came to him doing what needed to be done to produce the reconciled status for us in the first place. And the justice of God's justice looked at the one disobedient act of Adam, and when it came to creating that odd status in the first place, it looked only at the disobedient act of that one man, Adam. Just as it only looks at the obedient act of the Lord Jesus Christ to produce the reconciled status. But there is sitting here, as I said, and I'll try and make this quick. I really shouldn't, because this is the power and punch of this whole first thing. There really is sitting here in verse 19 one other thing that's important not to overlook, because it's the fulcrum and the power of driving the at-one-ment to its conclusion. And it is what, along with all that's wrapped up in the terminology, drives the obvious conclusion to being permanent. Drives the issue of permanence home. It's said twice in verse 19. Look at it carefully. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made. That's the word. M-A-D-E. Made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made, M-A-D-E, righteous. This is the Greek word kathistomi, and it means to set or place something or appoint something to an office, to establish something, and in a legal sense, listen carefully, the word made there means to constitute. That's made in a legal, constituting way. You are legally constituted sinners. You are legally constituted righteous. And the made sinners is the culminative aorist passive indicative. The culminative aorist gathers up the whole thing, issue, into a massive ball of wax. The aorist, the passive voice says that they received this. Many were made. They received the sinner status. The indicative mood tells you it's an absolute matter of fact. Just as you have the future passive indicative for the second use of it, that in the future that many will be made righteous. That is, that when Christ died on the cross, then from there on many are going to be made righteous. But what I'm after is, that's why we can be therefore made sinners. We can be made righteousness. The word made is made in the sense of legally constituted. It's that little simple word made is the whole critical power that explodes this into your thinking. I've been legally, judicially made. I've been constituted before the justice of God in that status. And I know why I have. And while it's a little word and a simple word, it's the one that pops. It's the one that has the punch and the power behind it. Because of all the things we've said about Adam in producing that at odd status, many were made sinners. They were legally, judicially constituted sinners. And because of all that we have studied in the understanding of the whole spectrum of the unequal status Christ produced, by believing and meeting the requirement that he placed on it of faith and believe and trust to receive that free gift, many are made. They are judicially made, constituted legally, constituted judicially. This isn't just something I'm saying. This isn't my opinion. This isn't me just coming along saying I'm saved because I say I'm saved. But I have standing behind that, just as somebody could say I have been made a citizen of the United States of America, and I have all of the power of the Constitution that stands behind me. And I can go anywhere in this world and I am still an American, and I still have the power of the Constitution behind me, supposedly. But more than that, I have the entire strength of the justice of God's own court and justice that tells me he has pronounced me made. I'm made in that constitutionally legal sense, righteous in his eyes. And so when you're dealing with a judicial making, you're dealing with a judicial constituting. It's kind of like getting that judicial stamp on it and saying, from my court to anyone who cares, that's the way it is. And when something or someone is made in the sense of being judicially constituted, it carries with it the idea of, listen, being invested with when you look at the word made and you go down and you find where it's used in its legal sense to constitute something, The shade of meaning of that is very important, because it's made in the sense of being judicially constituted, and it carries the idea of being, listen, invested with supreme authority. I'm hesitating on using the word right. My status exists based upon and is derived from the highest source of authority and power that there is. That's what's in that little word made. It's derived from the highest source of power. That's the way it is when many were made sinners. And that's the way it is now when many be made righteous. Because as you are now in Christ, you are made righteous. I didn't make myself that way. You've been constituted righteous by a judicial pronouncement that is based, listen, upon the unalterable, unchanging authority of that justice. And that has now come along and established that status with that constitution to it. And in keeping with the inequalities, even though many were made sinners, God wanted you to get out of that status, and therefore provided the means to do it. But when many be made righteous, once you get into that status in Christ, there's no option, there's no possibility, there's no threat or whatever of ever getting out of it. Remember the first inequality, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There is no threat, challenge, or possibility of getting out of, because I have been made, those last two words of verse 19, I have been made righteous. The point of the whole thing is that is based upon and solely based upon the disobedient, the act of Adam there, the one man Adam, and his, what he produced is the disobedient act of Adam when it came to making the many sinners. And the permanent at-one-ment of our reconciled status in Christ is based upon and solely based upon the one obedient act of Christ when it came to making us righteous. So the issue isn't coming along bringing something new or even amplifying something anymore. The issue is drawing the conclusion down to everything that it's been driving at all along. And finally, since we're judicially, listen, made righteous in Christ, and done so where the eyes of God's justice is fully satisfied with it, to the full satisfaction of the justice of God, and since we now possess an entirely new status in Christ himself, than the one that he himself produced, and which status he himself is currently in, that he's in that same status, just as permanent as the at-one-ment that Christ himself has with his heavenly Father, that same exact permanent status he enjoys is the status you also have with your heavenly Father. And just as permanently as Christ is at one with the Father, we also have that exact same permanent reconciliation. And the reason is right there in verse 19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made. They were judicially constituted by an authority that there's no appeal to from there. It was the highest source, highest, most powerful source there was, judicially constituted sinners. That same absolute highest authority and supreme power produced through the righteousness of Christ, so that many also could be constituted, made righteous. And therefore we have now received at one man. Go back and look at verse 12. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at one man. We now have it. And just as verse 12 said, we have it by the one man and all of that, and the effectual working of that doctrine from verse 12 down to where we are now should have you going out that door doing what verse 11 says, joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received it. Because now you know why. Or you should know why. And really, that's all I'm going to say about it. That's the critical nature of those two verses. And then, if you moved your little paper down, you realize, wait a minute, there's two more verses here. So, by the time you get there, don't take what I've just said. I'm not trying to work you up into a lather. But when you understand the constitutional use of made, and you understand what all gets wrapped up there, you really ought to have that joy produced. You really ought to know why you have at one-ment with God, and the impossibility it is for you to ever lose it. But then, as I said, you notice there's something more sitting there. We have two more verses. So I know we went over time tonight, but I wanted to try and get my goal, and that was to get two verses in one class. Man, we just burn it up. That's incredible. But think about that between now and next class and see if that's not effectually working in you, to see exactly that's what's being driven at. That main conclusion now wraps it up and says you've really got it. Both those indicative moods have made there. Says it's a reality beyond any shadow of a doubt. And if I go back and remember all those steps, I can tell anyone why I've got it. And I'm fully convinced, and I'm fully persuaded, and there's no chink in it, there's no flank left exposed that can be attacked or assailed to cause me shame-producing, mouth-shutting, being under the adversary's attack, tribulation that would come my way to cause me to shut my mouth in shame about it. All right, we'll stop right there, and beginning on Thursday night, we'll start on verses 20 and 21. I've got Tuesday night or Thursday night's class and 2 hours on Sunday to do all of it. We'll see if I can, but I wouldn't make any bets on it, because there's something we are going to see that we've never ever been told before. No one's ever been told before until Paul said it, about the law and a power that it has, and that grace is going to trump that power. And so that's going to produce the over-the-top joy of the much assurance of our justification being at one. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Father, again, we're thankful for the opportunity to see the conclusion to these matters, and that by the time we get here to verse 19, we really do have our absolute confidence and assurance, absolute persuasion without a shadow of a doubt that you have justified us and that we are at one with you permanently. We thank you for the doctrine that has taught us this, the doctrine that you yourself think about when you think about our position in Christ. So again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying and fellowshipping together in these matters. We ask for clarity and your wisdom and understanding of every issue concerning it, so that it will effectually work to edify us unto godliness and to glorify Christ as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.